Okay, today we turn to Margaret Clarkson. Anybody familiar with Margaret Clarkson? I'm not seeing any hands go up. Well, we've sung a hymn that she has written, and she's actually written a number of hymns, but "We Come, O Christ, to Thee." That's the way it was originally written, and she revised it in 1955 to adopt the word "you" as opposed to "thee." But she wrote this hymn. She regarded this as her first real hymn, although she had written some other pieces earlier than that. She regarded this as really her first contribution to Christian hymnody. Stacy Woods was the executive director of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. If you're not familiar with IV, as we used to call it, for those of my vintage, when we were in university, there would be Campus Crusade, which is now CRU, and InterVarsity, which we call IV, and then it would be the Navigators. And those were really the three prominent campus ministries. And now, today, there's RUF, at least on some campuses, so you've got Reform University Fellowship. But InterVarsity has had a long history of being an encouragement. And they had a conference, and I don't know if it still goes on, Urbana, and it would be every few years, and it would be an encouragement to young people to consider the call of God on their lives for missions. And Urbana has been instrumental in many young people serving the Lord in vocational missions over the years. But Stacy Woods asked Margaret Clarkson to write a hymn that would bring together the very broadly dispersed folks, young people who were engaged in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and all these different campuses and locations where they were. So she wrote this hymn, and it's reproduced for you. The lyrics are on page one of your notes. This is a hymn that has an amazingly robust Christology or doctrine of Christ, and it is laden from the very start to the finish with Scripture. We come, O Christ, to you. And immediately, Margaret Clarkson speaks of both the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have, in one phrase, true Son of God and man, affirming his deity and his humanity as the second person of the Godhead. And speaking of the Son's role in creation and sustaining creation, by whom all things consist, in whom all life began, and drawing from Colossians in that particular passage, in that segment of words anyway. In you alone we live and move and have our being, likely inspired by Acts 17. You are our way to God. And notice, if you look at these stanzas that follow, you are our way to God. You are the living truth. You are the only life. So what do you see there? You see the way, the truth, and the life, right? John 14:6. So she's integrating that wonderful passage from the Gospel of John 14, where Jesus claimed, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, through me." So you are, we're affirming this, we're really singing this to the second person of the Godhead, we're singing this to Jesus Christ. You are the way to God. And then speaking of the saving work of Christ, and why did he come? He came not to be served, Mark 10:45 tells us, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so she's integrating Mark 10 in this line here. In you we face our judge and maker unafraid. That's really a very penetrating statement if you consider what she has just said, that no one can face the thrice holy God without fear unless their sins are completely covered by the blood of Christ. But we have access. We have unencumbered access. We have bold access to the very throne of God, we're told in the book of Hebrews, because of the shed blood of Christ. And John tells us in his first epistle that the Son of God is the propitiation, the one who bore the very wrath of God for us. And so we can come to the Father unafraid. And that is no small statement, to come as those who are sinners by nature and by deed, in thought, word, and deed, and perennial sinners. But yet we come to the Lord, to the Father, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we come unafraid. That he calls us his children, the doctrine of adoption. Before the throne absolved, we stand. Absolution is a pardoning of sin. It's a declaration that the guilt that we own has been declared satisfied, that there are no charges that would be levied against us. And so we stand absolved before a holy God. Your love has met the law's demands. And we understand, of course, the doctrine of justification has two dimensions to it. First of all, our sins are forgiven completely. And secondly, God acknowledges us, regards us as righteous in his sight, not for any righteousness in ourselves, but only for the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. And so there are two dimensions to justification. You have absolution, you have forgiveness of sin, and then you have the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ that is credited to us. And how could that be? That is accomplished because there is only one who has perfectly kept the law of God. Galatians 4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth a son born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law. And so the Lord Jesus Christ fully satisfied the law of God. He's the only one who ever has, and the only one who ever will. And his law keeping, his perfect righteousness, is credited to us. So we come not just simply with our slate wiped clean, our sins separated from us, absolved, but we come as those that are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5, 19 through 21 speaks specifically of that. You are the living truth. All wisdom dwells in you. And so this again is affirming, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The source of every skill, the one eternal true. Oh, great I am. And I'm thinking of John 8:58 here, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, before Abraham was, I am. And they understood perfectly well what he meant by that statement. He was affirming deity. And so some would say that Jesus never claimed to be God, and that is an obvious sign that that person doesn't know the Bible whatsoever, because Jesus made a number of claims to be God, because he is God. But the great I am, in you we rest. Think of Hebrews there. Think of the rest that has been secured for us because of the work of Christ. Sure answer to our every quest. You are the only true life. To know you is to live. To live. He conquered sin and death and hell on our behalf. And in him we live. We're born dead in sin. Ephesians 2 tells us that. We were born rebels against a holy God. Romans 5 says that when we were helpless, when we were sinners, when we were enemies of God, he saved us. And so to know Christ is to live. It's the only way to have real life. I am come that you might have life and have it abundantly. The more abundant life that earth can never give. And so many people go through life looking at this world that they're living in as if that was the end all, the be all of their existence. And it's not. It's only a short episode in following our earthly time, however many years the Lord gives us, is an eternal existence beyond that, and for the one in Christ, we have eternal life. O risen Lord, we live in you, in us each day your life renew, a petition to the Son. We worship you, and this is the response to everything that has preceded it. All of these affirmations that have been embedded in this wonderful hymn, We Come, O Christ, to You. The response to that, the only fitting response to that, is worship. We worship you, Lord Christ, our Savior and our King. And that actually is a good preface to what we're going to be looking at a little bit later with Psalm 145 as we affirm the kingship of God himself. To you, our youth and strength, adoringly we bring. And so these words were really designed, I believe, to be sung in this InterVarsity group These are words of commitment. These are words of challenge to young people to bring their lives and commit them to the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve Him in whatever way, in whatever location, in whatever manner that He might lead them over their life. And so another petition, so fill our hearts that all may view Your life in us and turn to You. And so these were young people examining their lives, examining their hearts. What, O Lord, would You have me to do? How may I serve You with my life? How may I honor You with the life that You have given me, this one life to live? And as C.T. Studd once said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And those words, as I remember, John Piper had those words in a plaque over one of the entryways in his house. And he grew up living out those words, and that was a big part of his growing up years. Those words by C.T. Studd, who was an English, who really was a world-class cricket player, but he gave his life in missions. He was a bold guy, but only one life will soon be passed. Only one what's done for Christ will last, and that is true. Well, Margaret Clarkson did not have an easy life. She had, from start to finish, an incredibly difficult life. Her life was literally, from her earliest hours to her final hours, a life of suffering. There was never a respite in her life. A quotation from a biography that was written about her: throughout her life, Margaret Clarkson seemingly experienced every form of suffering one could experience. A broken home, her parents divorced when she was 12. Financial strains. She never really had great, significant monetary rewards for what she did. Loneliness. She was without friends much of her life. Isolation. Constant physical pain. However, through it all, she continued to place her faith and trust in her Savior. During a life of trials, she sensed God's grace and mercy and communicated that to others by providing the church with dozens of hymns testifying to His sovereignty, His love, His power. She heard and increasingly understood God's call upon her life. And as she matured, she recognized that she was sent out to minister to others, not in isolation, but in triumph. We're going to be looking at part of her maturing process as a hymn writer, but a bit of background about her life. There's, as we've said so many times in our study of hymns, in some cases it's the theology of a hymn, and in the case of We Come, O Christ, to You, clearly a very robust Christology, a biblically faithful Christology, doctrine of Christ, and all of the implications of the doctrine of Christ. But it's important as we look at the life of Margaret Clarkson to understand the context in which her hymns were written. The constant suffering, literally without any respite whatsoever. And then her suffering took a variety of forms, as you just saw. And then at the end, there's an article that is wonderful about what is it that makes a good hymn. And this, we'll touch on this at the very end of our time this afternoon. But it's very helpful to what is it that makes a good hymn. So we'll look at that. But Margaret Clarkson, born in Canada, a young child. She had a number of siblings, but they moved to Toronto when she was just a youngster. Went to a Presbyterian church and, like any good Presbyterian child, learned the Westminster Charter Catechism, and she memorized all of those questions and all those answers. She said that by the time she was 10, she knew hundreds of hymns. And so she would occupy her mind, as the pastor would be engaging in what she described as a 45-minute sermon, but she would be just completely lost in the hymnal. She would be looking at the hymnal. Who wrote this hymn? When was it written? What was the words of the hymn? She literally knew hundreds of hymns, and she would occupy herself during church by studying hymns and reading hymns to herself. And when she would go home, her biographer says that she would climb a tree in her backyard and she would sing hymns. She was just completely occupied with hymns. She loved hymns, but she began to play piano and write poetry, and she would begin to write hymns. And then just as a tender child of 12, her parents divorced. Richmond, and they relocated to a different part of Ontario. But you can see this little inset. Before I was 10, I knew all of these hymns. And then I would sing hymns perched high in a cherry tree. Can you imagine that? But that's how she occupied herself. She was a teacher. She went to a school to become credentialed as a school teacher, and that's how she occupied over 30 years of her life. She wrote a number of children's books over her life. She wrote one book in particular that was very autobiographical in nature, and that is Destined for Glory, The Meaning of Suffering. And she describes her own experiences, and this is in the inset paragraph. I can't remember a time in which I was not tormented by excruciating headaches coupled with compulsive vomiting lasting for days at a time. Elsewhere in the notes that you have, she recalls her mother said the first words that she ever heard from Margaret were, "My head hurts," when she was just a tiny child. "My head hurts. Though I have besought God earnestly for healing, he has not seen fit to touch my body with a miracle. His working in me has been more intimate. He has touched my spirit and is working his miracle there." And so that's, the Lord never took away the affliction, the physical affliction and the personal suffering that she experienced. At the top of page 3 is some background on hymns. And she has so much to teach us about the role of good hymns. Good hymns do not spring from ambition. This is from a piece that she wrote, and that piece in its entirety is provided for you at the end of the notes. But from personal Christian faith and devotion, they are, and this is very important, God-centered, not man-centered, solidly rooted in Scripture. Their doctrine is neither myopic nor overblown, but true to the Word of God and the experience of the average believer. They're practical, designed to help worshipers to live better lives. And then she has some words about how the lyrics should be designed to capture our attention. And they must have organic unity, in other words, a theme, a thread that runs throughout the entire hymn. No extraneous thought may intrude. Interesting, she says, emotionally warm and fervent, never sentimental. In other words, none of the gushy stuff, but warm and fervent, capable of sustaining a good tune and short enough to be sung in their entirety. And you say, well, we have these hymns and they have 13 stanzas. We pick five of them. She said this because a good hymn is really linked together. The stanzas are developing a thought. And so for that hymn to be properly understood and sung, at least in her mind and the way she wrote hymns, she wanted them to be compact enough so that they would be sung in their entirety, because she would in every stanza build upon the next. And so you could see, "We come, O Christ, to you." She developed, "You are the way, you are the truth, you are the life." So if you skip some of those stanzas, you'd have omitted a very important part of the Christology that she was affirming, which is drawn strictly from Scripture. She's described as a robust defender of the Reformed faith, lively and witty, in her final years, clouded by dementia. But countless believers would share the heartfelt prayer that she had, "Lead on in sovereign mercy through all life's troubled ways till resurrection bodies bring resurrection praise." She lived in hope and expectation and the certainty that this frail life that she had, this frail body that was beset by physical suffering and the emotional turmoil that she experienced as a child, all of that would be replaced by a glorified body and being with the Lord where there are no tears, there are no suffering, and occupied entirely with unencumbered worship of the Lord Jesus Christ in personal experience of Christ, seeing him face to face. More about Margaret Clarkson. This section is for your later reading. It's actually pretty detailed, but I have given it to you just so you can read it later. Just a few observations, and you don't need to follow this as I'm making these observations, but as she would read these hymns, she would be drawn to the authors of the hymns, and she would be drawn to Bunyan and Spurgeon and all of the others that literally, as I looked at the list of the writers that she was reciting that were instrumental, we've covered virtually all of them in our series on hymnology. And then she would go and read their works. And she actually became a believer in a children's class that was drawn directly from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And that's how she became a believer, through a study of Pilgrim's Progresses. And by the way, Pilgrim's Progress, even though many people would say it's a children's book, it's not a children's book or a children's tale. It is an allegory, but it was not intended to be relegated to a juvenile audience. It's very profitable for reading at home with children, and it should be read at home with children, but it's written for all ages, and it's talking about what it means to become a Christian and what the Christian life is really all about, and it's beset by difficulties. And I'm sure she resonated with that. But then she talked about how as she looked at this study of hymns, she became very much aware of the unity that we have this seamless history throughout the centuries of good hymns. And in every century, there's been good hymns that have been written. And so she missed that. At a later point in her life, it was after her parents' divorce, they went to a non-denominational church. And this was before all of the 7-11 stuff where you have seven verses repeated 11 times, that kind of stuff. But it was not the traditional hymns of the faith. They would be gospel hymns. They would be choruses and the like. And she said, I greatly missed the traditional hymns of the church. And she missed that so deeply. But she understood the value of a good hymnody in her life. And there's so much that you can learn just by looking at her life. And that's recorded for you on several pages. And actually, it goes all the way to page 8. But on page 8, what I'd like to do is walk you through a metamorphosis in the life of Margaret Clarkson about a hymn that she wrote, two versions of this hymn. And we're not going to sing this particular hymn, but I want to familiarize you with what the Lord was doing in her life as she wrote this hymn and why she made the changes that she did. And I'm pointing this out to you because it goes to the essence of what she considers to be a good hymn. So, Send I You, this is the first version. This was written, she was a school teacher, and at one point she was tutoring children in a lumber camp, and then later she was in that same time, and she described these years as spiritually desolate in a gold mining camp, and so I can't even imagine what that must have been like, but she was dispatched there to teach the children while I guess their dads were working in a lumber factory or mining for gold and the like, but very difficult years. But she wrote this first version about what it means to go as a missionary. So send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to hear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing. So send I you to toil for me alone. So send I you to bind the bruised and broken, or wandering souls to work, to weep, to wake, to bear the burdens of a world aweary. So send I you to suffer for my sake. So send I you to loneliness and longing, with heart a-hungering for the loved and known, forsaking home and kindred, friend and dear one. So send I you to know my love alone. So send I you, should be you, to leave your life's ambition, to die to dear desire, self-will resign, to labor long and love where men revile you. So send I you to lose your life and mine. So send I you to hearts made hard by hatred, to eyes made blind because they will not see, to spend, though it be blood, to spend and spare not, so send I you to taste of Calvary. And then this last line, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Those are sobering words. And she's writing about sacrifice. She's, if anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, follow me. And she lived that life. But this was a, this first version was actually very popular. And today there are two versions of this hymn that are included, or that are circulating. This first version that came, and then later in her life she wrote a second version. But she's writing about the selfless abandonment of following Christ and the difficulty that, that goes along with following Christ. But as you hear these words, as you read these words, do you feel the pain? Do you feel the suffering? She was writing out of great struggle throughout most of her life. She realized later that, as she described it, that this hymn was very one-sided. If you'll go to page 9, down at the bottom of this, of page 9, this first version was very popular, very widespread. It was published, it was sung widely and acclaimed. It was a very popular hymn at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. It was reprinted in a number of hymnals. But then here is what she said in a book that she wrote called A Singing Heart. As I grew in the knowledge of the Scriptures, and this is so helpful to realize, here's someone writing, acknowledging their maturation, their growth in Christ, that as she was growing in Christ, that her perspective began to deepen and broaden. I came to realize that this text, written when I was only 22, was really very one-sided. It told only of the difficulties and privations of the missionary call, and none of its triumph and glory. It is true that the badge of Christian discipleship is a cross. It is equally true that the cross is crowned with eternal glory. In 1962, so these were decades later, while on vacation, I wrote a second text. This set forth the true teaching of the Word of God on our Lord's missionary call, showing its sorrows, but also showing its triumph and joy. And then she says the original song is still sung, and I'm happy to say that a number of hymnals are dropping that version in favor of the newer one, which she regarded as a more biblical hymn. And she said, I wish above all to be a biblical writer. So as you go over to the next page, down at the very, about halfway through, she said, the emotional appeal of the older hymn is stronger than that of the newer one. And I knew it isn't the emotion that is needed in a hymn. It was really a solid theology. Let's say that the first version of So Send I You was unconsciously a hymn, but I grew past it. The second version is not the best thing I've ever written, but she regarded it as a more biblically faithful, a more biblically robust hymn. And so one commentator, a Baptist pastor, contrasts these two hymns as follows. Sometimes one's point of view makes all the difference in the world. And here's a description he gives. Two little girls were sent by their mother to gather wild blackberries for a pie. Both soon discovered that the tangled, thorny bushes grabbed at their clothes and tore their skin. One was so upset because of the difficulties that she returned home immediately with an empty bucket. I can sort of imagine my granddaughters experiencing something like that. The second daughter returned later, a bit disheveled and covered with little scratches, but her bucket was filled with sweet, juicy berries. It will be worth it all when I taste the pie, she said. And Margaret Clarkson knew that being a missionary can be like picking blueberries, a long and uncomfortable task. And so she wrote this second version on the top of page 11. She said, it is true that the badge of Christian discipleship is a cross, and it's equally true that the cross is crowned with glory. So here's the second version. I want you to note the difference in the tone. So send I you by grace made strong to triumph, or hosts of hell, or darkness, death, and sin, my name to bear, and in that name to conquer. So send I you my victory to win. So send I you to take to souls in bondage the word of truth that sets the captive free. to break the bonds of sin, to loose death's fetters. So send I you to bring the lost to me. So send I you my strength to know in weakness, my joy in grief, my perfect peace in pain, to prove my power, my grace, my promised presence. So send I you eternal fruit to gain. So send I you to bear my cross with patience, and then one day with joy to lay it down, to hear my voice, "Well done, my faithful servant. Come share my throne, my kingdom, and my crown. As my Father has sent me, so send I you." Do you see the difference in the tone? The first one was true, but it was not the whole truth. And she said, "I grew past that." And it was written in the midst of suffering. It was personal suffering, physical suffering, emotional suffering, privation, loneliness, not having close friends, etc. But she realized as she matured in Christ, she wanted so much to be writing biblically faithful hymns. And so if you'll turn over to the next page, there's an absolutely spectacular article. It's not particularly long, but it goes to the issue of what makes a good hymn. And I think you should hold us accountable. As the hymns we sing should meet these standards. A hymn is an expression of worship. This is her article. Our glad and grateful acknowledgement of the worship of Almighty God, our confession of our own creatureliness before our Creator, our bowing before His transcendence, a celebration of who and what God is and of what He has done, songs of praise, thanksgiving, and joy in God. We sing hymns because our God is worthy to be praised, and the words are of the utmost importance, she said. And I often will pray before we gather. We always pray for the service. We pray for this class. We pray for the worship service. We pray for the catechism time with the children. It is not uncommon for me to pray that, God, as we sing hymns, may we be paying attention to the words. I can't overemphasize how important that is, that may we be paying attention to the words. And I try to hit the notes. Sometimes I do. Most of the time I do. But my biggest concern is that I know what the words are, because I want my heart to be engaged. And that's our desire. God is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so being a good vocalist is great, but having a good heart before the Lord is what really matters. Good music must accompany these words, but its highest office, the music, is to strengthen and enhance the message. Some hymns, the music just overwhelms the words, and it becomes so orchestral and so ornate and so difficult that the people struggle with it, and it becomes a distraction. And so she said, really, I've often described it, and it's like an accompanist or a hymn. I've said to more than one or two people, when you go to the art museum and you're looking at a masterpiece, and you look at a Renoir, you probably are not going to be saying, "Man, that is the most magnificent frame I've ever seen." But the purpose of a frame is to draw your attention to the painting, right? And accompaniment is like a frame for a masterpiece. It's to draw attention to the piece of work, to the music. Accompaniment is not to be an end in itself. It would be like going, like I said, to the St. Louis Art Museum and saying, "That is just the most spectacular frame I've ever seen." No, it's not to get in the way. Music is not to get in the way. It's to draw our attention to the words, because the words are the essence of a good hymn. The best tunes are those that help worshipers experience the text of the hymn. For it is the words, not the music, that decide the worth of a hymn. And so here are the characteristics that she said make for a good hymn. And this is the first article I've really seen that was so helpful in so many words. Good hymns are God-centered, not man-centered, looking upwards, not inwards. So the focus, if it begins with my emotions, my needs, my desires, my aspirations, wrong. That's not where we begin. We begin by, we're gathered here to worship God. And our hearts, our minds, are all to be directed upwards and not inwards. And so much of music is really focused upon emotion. And it's man-centered. But good hymns have loftiness, dignity, reverence of language. They adore the eternal Godhead for who and what he is, worshiping him in his, in all these attributes, his holiness, his wisdom, his power, his justice, goodness, mercy, and truth. That's from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, by the way. I mean, she remembered this later in life. But secondly, good hymns are doctrinal in content and theologically sound, rooted solidly in the Word of God, and which is a corollary, obviously, of this first point that she made. And you can read the text. But page 13, the third aspect, good hymns have words of beauty, dignity, reverence, and simplicity. They are never glib, never pat, never extravagant, never trite. They're always true, emotionally warm and fervent, never sentimental. I mean, so much of contemporary stuff is just woefully emotional and sentimental in nature. They speak beautifully, feelingly, compellingly, and with restraint of the things of God. They do not transgress the limits of good taste in concept, word, or setting. They cannot give offense. Fourth, good hymns are adult in word and tone. We're not gathered to sing hymns that are dumbed down and made into some juvenile rendition of theology. I mean, we're singing to God. We're singing to God. We're adoring God for who he is, what he has done. They do not insult the intelligence by requiring us to sing immortal truths and childish. Now, understand, she wrote a number of books written about children, and she wrote hymns that would be appropriate for children. And if you're gathering a number of children for catechism or children's church or having them gather together, praise the Lord for that. But she's saying when we gather together in the sanctuary, we're singing adult hymns. And that's the point that she's making. Good hymns display precision and finesse of poetic technique and expression. They have a single theme. There's craftsmanship in a good hymn. They move from a bold and arresting attack in the opening line through a definite progression of thought to a clear and decisive climax. No extraneous thought may intrude. She's talking about the organic unity of the hymn. Rhymes and rhythms are interesting, original, and correct. And then she goes, this is the anatomy of a good hymn. It's real craftsmanship that goes into writing a good hymn. Good hymns should be short enough to be sung in their entirety. Why? In order that the full impact of their sequence may be experienced. A good hymn develops a train of thought. They should be free of irrelevant refrains. How many hymns today that you hear on the radio or other churches have just an incessant number of refrains? Why do we do that? Why do they do that? They just detract from the main thought. And historically, the good Christian hymnody has not had a number of refrains. There may be a refrain, but they're just not repeated over and over and over and over. Good hymns turn the heart heavenward, and this is really important. They rejoice in the unity of believers and the communion of saints. And so this is what she realized growing up, that as she studied hymnody, that she was really plugging into the communion of the saints, not only in her day, but in the centuries that preceded it. The best hymnists have recognized more clearly than most of us what the people of God are one. They take their place with the warring, suffering, and triumphing church universal, identifying with the saints of long ago as readily as with those of today. Do we think about that as we sing these hymns? I'm singing hymns that were sung by my brothers and my sisters 500 years ago. Songs that in many cases were sung in the midst of conflict, suffering, war, privation, persecution, whatever the case may be. I'm standing shoulder to shoulder with my brothers and sisters in the history of the church, you know, as I'm singing many of these hymns. And then lastly, true hymn writers have not sought primarily to write hymns, but to know God. Knowing him, they could not help but sing. Theirs are the hymns that have lived through the ages and will live far into the future. It is this kind of hymn writing we need today if our generation is to contribute anything of real worth to the church's treasury of worship and praise. Every pastor, every music leader, every worship director should be required to study and virtually memorize this article. I mean, this is the essence of good hymns. And she's not talking about Presbyterian hymns or Baptist hymns or non-denominational hymns. It's not a sectarian deal. It doesn't make any difference whether you're Presbyterian, Baptist, non-denominational, whatever the case is. When we gather, we're gathered to sing hymns with all of these qualities in them. And you should hold us accountable with the hymns that we select. I believe this is as good a summary of good hymns as I've ever seen. Would you agree with that? Yeah, I'm getting a nod from that. So I sprung that on our pastor, but I'm hopeful that we're, I know my pastor well enough to know that that's his heart as well. And I know you as well. That's your heart. And so may you hold us accountable that we would be singing these kinds of hymns that honor our God, our thrice holy God, our risen Savior, as we acclaim his worth. So we're going to go back to the hymn that we began with, a hymn about the person and the work, the uniqueness, the majesty of Christ. And so we come to, O Christ, originally to thee, later to you, true Son of God and man, by whom all things consist and whom all life began. And you alone we live and move and have our being in your love. So let's rise and sing this hymn.